Good evening, everyone. We're going to get started now. So we're going to open with a prayer. You can stand with me, stand. If not, you can remain seated. Let's pray. Come tonight, just thanking you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity you have given to us to come in the house of the Lord one more time, dear Heavenly Father. And we just thank you for watching over us and waking us up this morning, dear Heavenly Father. We thank you for life, liberty. And we thank you for your son, Jesus, dear Heavenly Father. We thank you for each and every one that is here tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you would just continue watching over us and continue blessing us and directing our path, dear Heavenly Father. We thank you for all your love and your mercy, dear Heavenly Father, that you have given to us, dear Heavenly Father. And we just thank you for your son, Jesus, who died on the cross, that we may have a right to eternal life. We pray for the sick and the shut in tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you would just be with those families, dear Heavenly Father. We pray for the caregivers, the ones who have the task of taking care of the loved ones tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you would just strengthen them, dear Heavenly Father, and comfort them and give them all the peace that they need, dear Heavenly Father. We just thank you for your mercy, dear Heavenly Father. We thank you for your love, dear Heavenly Father. And we thank you for being our God. All these things we do ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. All right, tonight we will finish Acts chapter 8. We'll pick up, in verse 26. We'll look at verses 26 through the end of the chapter. And there are There are six main things that we'll look at. One or two will be divided out, but there are six main thoughts. I don't want to read over all of the verses now, but we'll just kind of walk through them. And we begin in verse 26, where it says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" So in verse 26, we see that Philip is approached by an angel. Angels do have a particular place, especially in the book of Acts. We know that an angel led Peter out of prison. And so how that physical, visible manifestation was experienced, it doesn't tell us, but it does say that this is an angel of the Lord. You'll notice also a slight difference. In many Old Testament passages, it refers to the angel of the Lord, and some have argued that when we see in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord, that it's usually in reference to a pre-incarnate presence or appearance of the second person of the Godhead. But in this instance, it's not the angel, but rather it is an angel of the Lord, meaning a messenger. So whether this is an angelic being who is given physical form, which would probably be the most natural reading, or whether it is a human that is used by God as a messenger, it's not absolutely clear, but I would lean in the direction that this is a visible, physical manifestation of a spiritual being, that he takes on a physical presence and he encounters Philip. And by the way, we will see in this passage a transition even in the ministry and the life of Philip himself. Of course, this is in the aftermath of him preaching the gospel in Samaria and many conversions that have now been confirmed by Peter and John. So that's the first thing. We see the first place that Philip is approached by an angel of the Lord, and he is told. And by the way, to receive a message from an angel, and other New Testament examples of this, of course, is in the announcement, was it Gabriel that comes and appears to Mary and tells her about the birth of the Savior, that the Savior will come to her, and et cetera. And even there are a few places where angelic beings make physical appearances to the people to deliver a message from God. And that's the case here with Philip. He receives a message from God through an angel. And the angel tells him to go up from Samaria, to go to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is described as a desert place. He is not told any details beyond that, at least at this point, but he's told to go. So the second thing we see in verses 27 and 28, there are a number of things that we can outline, but he follows the instructions of the angel or the commands of the angel. And so there are a few things to unpack here as it relates to those verses 4 in particular that are worth calling attention to. Number one, we are told in verse 27 that, and he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch. So let's pause and look at the term eunuch. A eunuch was, generally speaking, they were male servants of high-ranking people who had been castrated. That's the best way to put it. Now, there were some who claimed to be eunuchs, but whatever. But this eunuch was a servant. And he served in a particular capacity. One of the reasons for that is eunuchs were sometimes used to oversee the female servants or the harem of a king or whatever. So they were castrated so that they would not pose a sexual or physical threat to the king. Others have suggested that they were also castrated, so because they were oftentimes given positions of high rank, and it was a way of keeping them from reproducing and therefore present a threat to the throne, so to speak. But in any event, here is a eunuch. And we are also told that he was from Ethiopia. Ethiopia, biblically, it is still in Africa. It's an African country. But in the Bible, it's often identified with the territory of Cush and Ethiopia. And there are a few other places that are sort of combined at the time. But in any event, which is kind of important here, that this eunuch was from Ethiopia. And he is the second thing that we are told about him, that this Ethiopian eunuch was this particular eunuch was the treasurer for Candace, who was the queen of Ethiopia. A couple things to note about this. Number one, that Candace is really a title rather than her personal name. It is a title that was associated with the queen, a title of the queen, in the same way that Pharaoh is a title for the kings of Egypt. And also Caesar is a title for a Roman emperor. So oftentimes they would take on, and we see this especially in Egypt with the pharaohs, that sometimes they're called the king and sometimes they're addressed as Pharaoh as if that is their personal name. And certainly we see it in the Roman Empire that an emperor, when he becomes emperor, he then becomes the Caesar. And so you'll see a number of Caesars. And it's not, again, the name, but rather a title. So Candace, now here's the other thing, which there are split decisions on this or split convictions on this, that Candace is, some have said that, and I think this is in the footnotes of maybe the Reformation Study Bible, that says this Candace was the queen mother. In other words, that she is, even though there are some other information that I think would kind of neutralize that, but anyways, that she was a queen mother, and to say queen mother, that her son was the king, but probably underage. And so until he comes of age, then the queen mother has all of the authority and kind of rules by proxy until the king, the young king, becomes of age. We don't know that. Here's what we do know is that this woman of high distinction is the queen. Possibly some have suggested that her husband was king, or that she, because one of two things could happen if you're the queen. You're either the queen because you descend from the line of the king, or you are the queen because you are married to the king. And so in either case, she is a woman of high rank and high official in the country of Ethiopia, and therefore this eunuch was in her service. We are also told that he was over all of her treasures. So therefore this eunuch, who is from Ethiopia, is in the service of the queen or queen mother, Candace, and he is, the third thing we are told, is that he was coming to Jerusalem, or that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So the third thing is that he is a worshiper of the Israelite God, which means that he has, at the very least, he is what we would call a Jewish proselyte. He has been received as they did. We've talked about this in the temple, where you had the outer courts in the temple for the Gentiles, and the Gentile court was for those who had been converted to Judaism. But of course, they could never, in their minds, still be full Jews. This becomes an issue, by the way, when we get to chapter 10 and we look at the story of Cornelius and his household. But in any event, here's what we know for sure, that this man had come, and it doesn't mention that Candace was with him. So that means he himself individually was a proselyte to the Jewish religion, which I find kind of interesting, because he comes to understand the Jewish religion perhaps while he was still in Ethiopia, which means that the Jews of the diaspora were probably doing something similar to the Christians that had been scattered. In other words, they had given testimony to their God and their religion, and in a sense, evangelizing, bringing the news of the gospel or of the word of Yahweh to those that they encountered. So even though they were scattered, dispersed throughout the continent and various places, they weren't shy about speaking their faith, about their faith, and they were, like I said, it's almost a counterbalance to the evangelism that takes place as a result of the church being persecuted. But in any event, they share their faith where they are. There's much to be said to that. And that's one of the things that we as Christians in this modern age, we need to be mindful of being what we are supposed to be where we are. You know, that's the difference. Be where you are. And I was just sharing with the young man a couple of weeks ago. I was on the phone with him. He's been here. We baptized him, had the privilege of baptizing him. He's moved to another part of the state. And he is part of another church. And the church that he's a part of, one of the pastors, they have taken the time to take him under their wing and disciple him. And so he wanted me to, or the pastor wanted to meet with me, and we talked on the phone, and the three of us talked. And then at the end of the conversation, the young man says, "So what do I need to do?" I said, "Wait, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, can I call on you for this, that, and the other?" I said, "You are in a church. I just spoke with one of your pastors." So whatever the Lord has for you, that needs to be opened up where you are. Let's not forecast of what he might want us to do, but let's be what we are, where we are, when we are there. So in that case, this is, no, I'm always available to you, but don't overlook the pastor and the leadership that you are presently under. So whatever the Lord would have for you in the future, whether it's ministry or whatever, let it begin where you are. And so that's what we see really from the Jews and even from the church. We see it obviously in the church with the scattering and them gossiping their faith abroad. But that brings us to the fourth thing that is worth noting in this passage, and that is in particularly in verse 29, where it says this Ethiopian eunuch, who is obviously a proselyte, coming up from Jerusalem, having worshipped the God that he has now come to accept, we are told that he was reading from the book of Isaiah. Verse 30 points out that Philip heard him reading. And I thought that was interesting because when we are alone and reading, I know with me, I read silently. But one commentator made the point that it was not uncommon when reading to oneself for, in ancient times, for people to read out loud. So he is reading out loud. So can you imagine? Again, look at how God works. The angel told Philip where to go. Didn't tell him what he'd encounter. Told him where to go. Philip is where the angel told him to be. And while he's there, he hears this Ethiopian eunuch reading from the scriptures, and he's reading out loud. And I'm probably going to cut this somewhat short because it's a lot, but it can be condensed. And so as he's reading from the book of Isaiah. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of some of the passages in Isaiah that refer to eunuchs, by the way, that they would be renewed in the kingdom of God. Zephaniah has reference also to eunuchs that will be made anew. But in any event, in verse 30, it says that Philip hears him reading, and he's because he's reading aloud, which brings us to the third thing. And that's in verse 29 also. At this point, now remember, an angel of the Lord, tells Philip where to go. Now, in verse 29, the Holy Spirit speaks to Philip. Again, it's possibly that it's audible, but the Holy Spirit, or through inner unctions, tells Philip to attach himself or to join himself to the chariot of this eunuch. And as he joins himself, he hears him reading from Isaiah, and Philip raises a question. And I love this part. Philip raises the question as this Ethiopian eunuch is reading from the Old Testament scripture of Isaiah, namely Isaiah 53. He's reading from it, and Philip raises the question, do you understand what you are reading? Okay? Do you understand what you are reading? A very important question. One of the things that I've seen over the years with many Christians that are not grounded in the basic elements or doctrines of the faith, they know the Bible. In other words, they know the content of the Bible. But it oftentimes demonstrates that even though they know the language and can cite passages, they don't understand what is being read. And I think that's problematic at a number of levels because, one, I think it's natural, by the way. So we're not casting aspersions. It's natural in our natural state to read words that we understand and think that we understand it. And one reason for this is not just because we understand the language, but because we come with a moralistic bent. In other words, we think the Bible is telling us what we need to do. So therefore, we think we read certain things and we will think that, okay, if I do this and if I do that, then the Lord would accept me. And so it's interesting. The question that is asked, and then the answer that's given. And notice the way that the eunuch answers. He says, when Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? In verse 31, the eunuch says, how can I unless someone guides me? Again, look at the spirit at work here. Hold in mind that at this point, that Philip is a deacon who has taken it upon himself as moved, that he probably wouldn't, maybe he didn't see it initially, but he is identified as a deacon because of characteristics that he's shown, that he was full of the Spirit, that he had wisdom, all of the characteristics, all of the traits that Peter and the disciples told them to make sure these men that they would put over the task of taking care of the widows, that he had this, and God was at work in Philip, moving him from one station of service to another station of service. And so Philip, just as he is attached to this man's chariot asks the question, do you understand what you're reading? And when the eunuch says no, he basically says no. And the reason that he gives is, how can I understand when I don't have anyone to guide me? Now, this leads to a couple of things here. One, let's go to a passage we've been looking at off and on in our studies in our Sunday school study in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Because here's my starting place here. That those through whom or to whom God has or for whom God had the Holy Spirit has given them new life, and they come to understand their need for God's grace. He connects us within the body to those avenues through which we can be built up in the knowledge that we now profess. So it's an ongoing process. So therefore, the offices that we see in Ephesians chapter 4, let's begin in verse 11, where it says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building them up in the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we all may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But rather, he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, it makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So here's the layers here. God brings us to a saving knowledge of his Son. He grounds us or connects us to the church body through whom or in whom he has gifted or with whom I should to whom he's gifted teachers to bring us to a knowledge of that gospel for the purpose of bringing us to maturity. And then once we are we understand that we are brought to maturity at a macro level in the church, then it also means that as we are taught by those whom Christ has appointed in the church, then we speak that truth that we are taught to one another. So it's not just being fed by the pastors and teachers that God has given to the church, Christ has given to the church, but that same truth is what brings us to maturity, enables us to withstand all of the, you know, things that we hear, and then we are brought into harmonious, vital fellowship one with another. So what is being given is not just personal visions and dreams and so forth, but what's how we are being built up individually is by this back and forth, that we are connected to one another, that we are able to receive a better understanding of who we are and whose we are as we are connected one to another. We get it from the pastor. We get it from the teachers of the church. But the teaching of those official members or those official capacities given by Christ manifests itself in our interactions one with another, so that we hear God's truth as we interact with one another in a profitable way, and we speak God's truth one to another. So every rebuke is not God just going to come to you on Tuesday morning at 5 o'clock and wake you up and say, hey, you know, you need to stop this. No, God is going to speak through the ordinary means of the preaching and teaching of his word. And then as you are connected by that word and grounded in it, then you're going to hear God's word spoken to you, reaffirmed to you by those that you are connected to, because each joint is knitly joined together. So you are, it's a give and take. And I'm preparing for a devotional for a parachurch organization. And one thing I want to I'm working on. I'm not sure that's what I'm going to address. Maybe this will let me know whether or not this is what I'm going to bring up. But I wanted to bring up the importance of the uniqueness of parachurch ministry, and especially a teaching ministry. And I see a parallel to that of pastors. And in this way, as a pastor, I have to commit myself to the study of God's word. Okay, and as doing that, and I devote my time to understanding God's word, because I must preach and I must teach and I must counsel in light of what God has revealed in his word. Now, here's the human tendency: to see myself only as a giver, as a dispenser of truth, and not as a recipient. So I tell preachers and pastors all the time that we must go to the well of God's word at least twice, or from two different vantage points. One, because it's our calling. It's our calling. And therefore, if we are to preach and teach God's word to God's people, then we must spend time, as Peter says, when they came to him about the widows not or being neglected. He says, we can't pull ourselves away from prayer and the ministry of the word. So anyone who is called to ministry, whether it's bivocational or if you are solely supported by the church, our number one obligation as teachers appointed by Christ in his church is to be grounded in his word. So we must take time. But sometimes we can be so committed to our study plan for preaching and teaching that we forget. We also need to go to God's word as sheep, not just as under shepherds, but as sheep, that we need to hear. We need to have ears to hear God's word being reaffirmed to us by those that we are in fellowship with. So the preacher needs to go to the word twice, once for the preparation to proclaim it, but that should never overshadow your need for personal individual devotion in God's word. So here's my point to the parachurch teaching ministry. They are reaching people beyond their local church. Whatever level of service they are engaged in, they are ministering. Here's what can happen when they lose sight, just as pastors can, that we are professionals. We preach this, but we don't always have to hear this. We do need to hear this. And likewise with parachurch people, or people who are engaged in parachurch ministry, teaching, parachurch teaching ministries, they need to go to the word so that they can be equipped to help equip others. But they also, you can't allow yourself to be so burnt out in preaching what God says to the church that you don't hear what he's saying to you. And that can happen. And by that, what I mean is we can think that I've done all that is required of me because I'm a pastor. But yet, do we hear, as the under shepherd, do we hear the shepherd speaking to us as sheep? Because you never stop being sheep. And the sheep are connected together so that we can receive God's grace again, have it affirmed to us through those interpersonal connections and relationships. And so the idea that we know, and we've already seen here, God has sent an angel to Philip, right? And he is now speaking to Philip through the Spirit. And Philip has the responsibility of preaching or opening up God's word to this Ethiopian eunuch. But hold in mind, let's back up for a moment. Philip, who has clearly and accurately declared God's word among the Samaritans, because he is not an apostle, because he's not an under shepherd, what he has done has to be approved and affirmed by the apostles. Okay? And now the Lord gives him another assignment where it's a one-on-one sort of discipleship thing. And he is, you know, he's not, I love this because we are told earlier in the chapter, the great crowds in Samaria and the signs and wonders that are done through him. And you can see where he would be really just, wow, okay, let's have a camp meeting, or, you know, let's do a conference. But no, the Spirit leads him, or the angel leads him, to a desert place. And there's no crowd here. There's only one man, and that's this Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip has been assigned to this Ethiopian eunuch so that he can hear what he heard. And what he heard was a man, an African man, reading from Isaiah. And he just asked the question, "Do you understand?" And the man gave him the great answer, "How can I, unless someone lead me through it?" Now, let me just point to a couple of other passages that flesh out the need or the dynamics by which God's word is ministered to us. In Romans chapter 10, we'll look at verses 13 through 15. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. Beginning in verse 13. He says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But notice this connection. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Now, notice what we've seen so far, that the Lord, if he wants to preach to you just individually, he, as the Lord will confront, as the resurrected Christ will confront the Apostle Paul on the road to, on the Damascus road. But here's the ordinary chain of events. It's not something struck me in the crown of my head and ran down to the soles of my feet, and then the Lord just spoke. Here's the way Paul puts it. How can anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved? Well, how will they call on him? Because someone will be opening up, some human instrument will be used to speak God's word. And God is at work, even in the preaching or the teaching, and opening up ears so that they can hear. And again, notice what Paul says. He says, how can they hear? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Sent by who? Ultimately sent by God. But being sent by God is confirmed at the local level. So there is this connection going back to the model that we see in Ephesians 4, where you see the church at a macro level, the body of Christ that has been equipped by Christ with apostles and prophets and teachers for the purpose of equipping the saints for the ministry, to bring them to maturity into the fullness of the knowledge of Christ so that they are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's at the macro level, the large level. Everyone needs to be, and sometimes it's hard to find a good, healthy church, but we need to be churched. But here's how it plays out at the micro level. God ministers his word through those that he has appointed. And then the word that is ministered broadly, corporately, is now gossiped individually or shared individually as we encounter one another. Sometimes words of encouragement, sometimes words of rebuke, sometimes words of correction. Whatever it is, God is speaking, ministering to his people through the human instruments that he's appointed. And so Paul says that it's necessary, yes, to call upon the name of Jesus. That will bring salvation. But how can that happen unless someone is preaching about the name of Jesus? And then how can they understand? We are trusting, because interesting also that the encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch is the very next thing that we encounter after Philip has preached, and remember Simon, and Simon's faith has proven to be at this point suspect, and Peter has called him out. Again, is that any fault of Philip? No. It's no fault of Philip. Philip has opened up God's word, and it has been affirmed by Peter and John. And the fact that Philip or that Simon proves to be a false convert, that's on him. Maybe the Lord would bring him to saving faith. Maybe he won't. And as we pointed out last week, just because you are in a healthy church doesn't mean you're healthy. Just because you are in a church where God's word is center and it is expounded and explained, that doesn't mean that you, just because you go to the right conferences, it doesn't mean that you are grounded. So here we have Philip, who has preached to the multitudes in Samaria, saw many conversions, but he also sees the false conversion of Simon. And then he's attached to this Ethiopian eunuch. His preaching was the same. But here's the other thing that I like here. We see, which is the fourth thing, in verses 32 and 33. Yeah, verses 32 and 33 of chapter 8. And by the way, we know the passage. The passage is Isaiah 53 that he has been reading. So we're told the passage of this scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Notice this. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? It's a good thing Philip asked the question. Do you understand what you're reading? And man says, how can I understand unless someone helps me to understand? Then he continues to read the passage, and the question that he asks is, who is the prophet speaking about? And I love the way Philip responds. Look at the way he responds in verse 35. It says, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Now, doesn't this kind of sound familiar? It's familiar, or it's similar to the language that we see in Luke 24, with the resurrected Christ that encounters the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they are despondent because they of Jesus being crucified, and now they have been told that his body's not even in the grave, and they say, and I love this, it says, and they said, and we thought he was the one. But A, because he died, he can't be the one. And then because his body is now not in the grave, that proves that he's not the one, because someone has taken his body and we don't know where he is. Jesus kind of rebukes them and says, oh, you are foolish hearts and so slow to believe. And then he begins to open up the scriptures and show them how all the Christ must suffer all of these things to enter into his glory. And then later, Jesus goes to the disciples gathered in the upper room, and it says that he, beginning with the prophets and the law, begins to take them through all of the scriptures, showing how these things basically are fulfilled in him. So what Philip does is he begins with, in the same similar vein, he begins with Isaiah 53. And what a place to start, by the way. Isaiah 53. You know, what a place to start to understand the gospel, that he was bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement that gave us peace came upon him, and he was cut off and rejected by God. For what reason? So that we could be accepted. And so what Philip does, showing his grounding in God's word, he takes the passage that the man is reading from, and he begins there and walks him through, obviously, other portions of scripture that indicate who Jesus is. In other words, and I would like to think that because the passage in Isaiah 53 is what we call the servant, the suffering servant passage. But the servant, the approved servant, the conquering servant is also presented in Isaiah. And so what Philip does is similar to what Jesus does when he goes into the synagogue to begin his public ministry, and he preaches from Isaiah. They hand him a scroll from Isaiah 60, I think it is, and he says, "And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel." And he goes on to cite that passage, and then he rolls it up and he puts it down. He says, "Today this is fulfilled in your midst. I am the one, in essence, that has come to set the captives free." All of it is fulfilled in him. So what Philip does is he begins with the passage in question, explains it, and then connects it so that it is always about Jesus. Now, that's the difference. And sometimes, like I said earlier, we can read the Bible, we can understand the words, and we have all sorts of resources made available to us where you can do word studies. You can do studies on particular regions and get a feel for the context of first century Judaism or certain ancient places, and it gives you a broader context. But to understand Jesus as the sum and substance and center of the scriptures is of God. So I would argue that the Spirit that tells Philip to attach himself to the chariot of the eunuch is also at work in the eunuch, causing him to seek clarity on what he's read. He hears this message, and remember, we're not just talking about some random Ethiopian. He's not just a man of high ranking, but he is a man who is a proselyte. Do you imagine, and I was trying to do a little background on this, how uncommon it would have been for a layperson to have access to the scriptures. Because that's what this man does. He's a layperson, a proselyte on top of it. So we know that Paul was a Pharisee and he had access to the various scrolls of the scriptures that contained the Old Testament scriptures. But do you understand how rare this is, that this man has access to the scroll of Isaiah? And the Lord uses all of those situations to bring him to a knowledge of Jesus. What Philip does is accurate, because he reasons from the scriptures of Isaiah 53 and all of the scriptures, showing how all of these things were, again, beginning with this scripture, he told him, and I love this, the good news about Jesus. And brothers and sisters, that very phrase, the good news about Jesus, the good news about Jesus is not just you making improvements in your life. The good news about Jesus, again, beginning with Isaiah 53, is that the full weight of divine wrath came upon him for our benefit. And so we, therefore, are his inheritance. The good news about Jesus is he fulfilled all of the law's demands, and he bears the full weight of punishment for our failures. And the good news about Jesus is that he is the instrument, he is the means by which God's redeeming love is communicated to us. Now notice what follows. The fifth thing. This leads to the Ethiopian eunuch having heard, Luke doesn't tell us everything that is said, but just tells us what Philip does. And then in verse 38, it says, "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, and Philip went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So much that's left out. But what is included is that Philip has explained to him the person and work of Christ. It has caused him to know that he needs to be brought into union with Christ. So therefore, this baptism, not a first act of discipleship, but this baptism is the work of the Spirit who, through the means of the Word, has brought him under conviction for his sin, because he now, even though he's at this point, he's approaching the gospel in the same way converted Jews are, because he was a Jewish proselyte. So he thought at the beginning of his journey, he just came from Jerusalem worshiping God, but worshiping God in the same way that the religious leaders in the earlier chapters of Acts were worshiping God, even though he would have been relegated to the outer courts, worshiping God through the law, not understanding that the word of God leads to the person and work of Christ. And once the Spirit has opened his understanding to this, he sees himself as undone. And he says, now, what keeps me? Again, I'm really curious as to how he received or he understood the need to be baptized. But one has to reason that he understood the need to be baptized because Philip has faithfully and carefully walked him through the basic message about Jesus. And he has received it. And the language of baptism now is not just in terms of your obligation, but the Spirit who has awakened you to this connects you to the person and work of Christ. Now, notice there's no reference to the Spirit fell upon him, but it simply says that he was baptized, that Philip baptizes him. Now, that brings us to the sixth and final thing, and that is in verses 39 through 40. Few details that are given here. It says, and when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. Now, just on the bare reading of that, okay, that gives the impression that he was caught up and transported, you know, and the eunuch looks around and doesn't see him anymore. That could be the case. But I don't know if that's the case. I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think this is a summary statement. In other words, that Philip doesn't become his personal discipler. He baptizes him. They come up out of the water. The Spirit carries Philip away. Just as he was led to this place by the angel, the Spirit tells him, okay, now your work is done. Now, that would be a natural reading of it, that the Spirit tells him to go. Why? Because the Ethiopian eunuch is going to be grounded in the broader body of the church, but he's been brought to a knowledge of Christ through the ministry of Philip. And the scripture says that Philip, and he saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. I love that. You know, praise is the reflex of regeneration. You know, that it's us responding to God in an acceptable way. So he goes away. Philip is either transported, and if you want to say that, well, the Spirit transported him, surely he could. But what we, again, there's nothing to suggest that he was in a unique way transported to this place, but he was led away from it. He was in Samaria, was led to the Gaza Road, encounters this Ethiopian eunuch, preaches God's word to him about Christ. Once the man is baptized, he goes on his way, and just as the eunuch sees Philip no more, Philip sees him no more. But then look at verse 40. It says, but Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So it seems like a natural journey that he's on his way. He's going. So here's this transition that we see with Philip. This is why he's later called Philip the Evangelist. Philip the Evangelist. Because now the Lord has called him from just serving as a deacon, as important as that work is, and the Lord uses him to share the word. So three places that are referenced here in chapter 8 about Philip preaching the gospel. That he preached the gospel in Samaria. He preaches the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch. And he preaches the gospel in Caesarea. So he preaches the gospel, which means this preacher of the gospel also, as we pointed out earlier, needs to be refreshed by the gospel. But in any event, here's what we see, that Philip, who has been driven out of Jerusalem because of persecution with the other Christians, that they disperse from Jerusalem, they go into Samaria. God is at work there as they share the gospel and people come to saving faith. The Lord uses Philip in another way. And brothers and sisters, that is how the body works. Okay? That's how the body works. God uses the instrument of Philip, who's proven himself grounded in God's word. Philip has been nurtured by the apostles' doctrine, and he speaks that. And we see the dynamics of it at a micro level where he encounters someone else, this as he's been assigned by the angel to this Ethiopian eunuch, hears him preaching or reading from the scriptures, and then just simply asking a question and walking him through it and explaining, telling him all about Jesus. And the man is baptized. Philip is allowed to baptize him. Yes, he baptizes him. He's not a disciple, he's not an apostle, but he baptizes him. And then he goes into Caesarea and continues to preach the word of God. I'm going to go ahead and close there. Are there any questions or comments on anything that we've covered? All right, hold on a second. Got a question in the back.
Good afternoon. Good evening, Pastor. Well, no question, just a comment that this scripture details the importance of apologetics, but not in the traditional way that we think about it, but in the way of opening up, that we should be ready to open up the scripture in a way that shows the love of God and the relationship with God. See, prayer is more than just saying words. It's more than just chanting. Is more than just asking requests. It's positional. Mm-hmm. It's our position next to and our readiness to be close to and be in a receiving position with God. And, you know, and that way we can be led and fed, you know, by the Spirit. As, you know, as Philip is, we have to be ready to listen to God and be ready to obey. And in that way, we'll have an opportunity to make an impact on the world around us. And further, when you mentioned about macro and mm-hmm. macroness in the body, there's a humility that comes in that position.
Absolutely.
Sometimes we're so, we believe that we're a big part of the body. We need to look inward and see that we're often just functional cells. But those cells are interdependent upon one another.
Yes.
And each of those cells together make a huge impact.
Absolutely. Absolutely. We cannot diminish the importance of other members of the body. And, but I would make one distinction. In the classic sense of the word, this is more a case of evangelism rather than apologetics. Because apologetics, strictly speaking, is a defense and an explanation of what we believe. In this case, this is evangelism because you already have someone who's familiar with the language of God and the word of God who wants better understanding. So Philip is sharing the good news about Christ, which is gospel. So therefore, it's really an evangelistic encounter. And I think that is important because oftentimes we look at evangelism as an auxiliary of the church, and as a corporate responsibility. And I do think there is a corporate aspect of evangelism. Every time we preach the gospel, if there are unbelievers present, then they are hearing the gospel for their salvation. Every time we preach the gospel, we are evangelizing believers so that you can be reaffirmed in the gospel of what God gives. So I would just make a distinction there.
I don't have a problem with that.
Yeah.
Also, the reason that we evangelize is a reason from the heart. Often now people are so caught up and the evangelism is hostile.
Yes, it's confrontational.
It should be something that's given out of love. It is the good news. You're giving someone soul-saving, life-saving good news that God loves them, that God has provided a way to their salvation, and that's something that you're sharing out of sheer joy.
Absolutely.
And it's our personal testimony that often, more than the verses and the chapters we can cite, it's our personal testimony that tells people that this person has a relation with God, and I want to know more about this God that's already, because usually if you're sharing it with someone, often it's someone they've like the eunuch that said something to spark this conversation,
mm-hmm.
and that's already the inkling or the movement of the Holy Spirit in their lives to even come to the point where they want to know something about the gospel, and then you're sharing this out of a position of love, not hostility.
Yeah, and I think that part of it is what I find to be interesting, because we see evangelism large scale in when they first get to Samaria. But evangelism is not, like I said, it's not just a corporate endeavor. There is a personal aspect of it, even to the sense where Paul says one man plants, another man waters, only God gives the increase. I think we as Christians need to be conscious of our opportunities to share the gospel, and whatever our testimony is, it's in light of the gospel. I got in trouble once. I spoke at I didn't get in trouble, but someone had an issue with, spoke at a conference, and I said, you know, we need to share the gospel because that's what saves, and not, what's your testimony? Because our testimony is only really our testifying of God's grace through Christ for us personally. And I do think there's a time and there is a way in which we can share our personal stories. But here, if we just look at the evidence of the information that's given, all Philip does is he just walks him through the scriptures. And so we need to be able to recognize in the evangelism of neighbors or friends or co-workers, recognize the opportunities that are presented, sometimes in the questions that are asked or clarity that's sought, and not always rushing and you know, have our five verses that we want to share with them. Hear them, which means to go back to the Ephesians passage, we need to be rooted and built up into maturity to the knowledge of Christ, so that not only we are you know, we're not tossed to and fro, but also that we can rightly stand and declare the gospel to those who have a desire for it. And who knows, our sharing, even if it's just planting, the Lord may send someone else to water. And then that fruit may come up somewhere else. We don't put notches in our belts for all the people we lead to Christ. What we do is, again, be what you've been called to be where you are. If you want to save the world, then, hey, start in your home. Start in your church. Are you speaking the love? Are you speaking love to those that you are connected to? Do you see a brother or sister within the fellowship that's been overtaken in a sinful pattern of thought or something that's contrary to the word of God? Have you pulled them aside and given them loving instruction and exhortation? You know, and then have you heard others that may have called something to your attention? Have you received? So sharing the gospel, you know, not only in our churches, but in our physical homes. How do we show that, you know, share the gospel, looking for opportunities in which we can share the gospel, so that by our lives that we are showing evidence of God's grace, and by our compassion towards our neighbors, We are able to, they want to hear us. They don't want to walk away every time we come. I had a coworker that she was a Word Faith believer, and I mean, every time when she walked in the office, it was everything, God this, Jesus that, and bless his name, and she had a big old Bible on her desk. And she was the most cantankerous person, and when I got promoted to her to be her supervisor, and I was 23 years old, and she was like in her late 30s or 40s or whatever, she almost cussed me out. Basically told me that, no, you can't tell me nothing. I got, you know, I said, no, I'm your boss. But so again, how we conduct ourselves and then how we listen so that we're not just being the moral police to the unbelievers. We're hearing them. And so I think there's a beautiful example here of just one-on-one evangelism. But it begins with being equipped. Philip was asked a specific question about a specific passage, and he was able to answer it. And being able to answer it, he was able to take him through the other scriptures, showing why that passage in Isaiah 53 was gospel or Christ-centered. Any other questions? All right, hang on a second. Yes, sir.
Sorry. Yeah, we do approach evangelism. I don't know. Maybe it's just me, but like, I have to close a deal like a salesman.
Yeah.
And I like your statement that be what you are, where you are.
Yeah.
You could put that out right there on the door when you leave this building. You know, bloom where you're planted, be what you are, and leave it to God. I also like that it says that Philip preached Jesus.
Yes.
There you go.
That's what makes it gospel.
And
he's not just preaching the Bible. He's not just answering Bible trivia questions.
Right. The good news, he didn't argue justification, and that's all there.
Mm-hmm.
But one of the things Lloyd-Jones said in his sermon yesterday about cults is that whatever happens, you don't leave with a larger sense of Jesus.
You don't what?
Leave with a larger sense of Jesus.
Oh, yes, yes.
When we're done with our talking,
yeah,
and with our evangelism, with our preaching, with our church going,
yeah,
did my understanding, did he,
yeah,
fill more of my gaze? Because it's called the good news of, and he went and preached the good news of Jesus.
Yes.
The gospel of Jesus. And of course, in Romans 1:1, Paul said he was apostle to preach the gospel of God.
Yes.
And we always see the gospel, and you know, Isaiah 61 obviously includes this. He's been sent to bind up the brokenhearted. Mm-hmm. It has an effect toward us, but that's what captures us. And we call it the gospel, looking at it that way. But when you think of it, that the whole creation groans.
Mm.
The whole creation is fallen. And God is redeeming and reeling back in everything.
Yeah.
And it's really the good news about what God has done. Of course it affects us. And of course we hope in that. But it's larger than me even being saved.
Yes.
It's larger than my problems going away in my life.
Yeah.
Understanding what life means. It is that. But it's so much larger than that.
Yeah. No, that's well stated. And again, like you said, the beautiful thing about Philip is he begins where the eunuch is.
Mm-hmm.
He's not trying to take him down the Romans road. He begins where he is, which means to go back to the Ephesians passage, we need to be rooted. We need to be built up to maturity so that we can explain what it is we embrace. Mm-hmm. And then the other thing, answer the question that's given.
Yeah, I also like that the eunuch asks a question that anybody is actually thinking,
mm-hmm,
is going to ask. Because I've read that passage. Okay, wait a minute.
Yeah.
I know it's not like all Jesus beginning to end.
Right.
But you're thinking, you're trying to work through, okay, well, how can an Isaiah be saying it of himself and also being prophetically speaking? He's thinking through it.
Yep.
And then I thought also how the likeness you pointed out, how did he get the scriptures in Egypt? Mm-hmm. How did the Bereans mm-hmm. up in Asia Minor, mm-hmm. they're thinking through everything the apostle's saying.
Right.
They're searching exactly the scriptures. The same thing.
Searching the scriptures to see if they're true. And in that sense, you can kind of understand it because this is a collective group. And maybe there is a body of scrolls that they have that they share. But in this case, this is like a dude just reading his personal private Bible, you know, and that's which is cool. Yeah. Anyone else? Any other questions? All right. If not, there's much here and we pray that God would give us a better grasp of what's presented here and a better appreciation for it. Let's stand and close in prayer. Our Father, we come to you in the blessed name of our Savior. We thank you for allowing us the privilege of being here at this time for the express purpose of the study of your word. We pray that we have been clear and careful in those things that we have opened up. And we do trust that you, by your Spirit, would give us the ability to not only comprehend these things, but to integrate them into all of our thinking. We pray, oh God, that we would be mindful of the opportunities that you give to us. Make us sensitive to the needs of others who don't know you. And give us a heart to bring clarity to those who think they know your word, but they don't. We pray that those that you allow us to be in the position of planting, that we would plant. And those seasons where you call us to water what has been planted, that we would be faithful in doing so. But we know that ultimately only you can change the heart. Give us a heart for the lost in the way that you have given in the Great Commission, that we are to preach Christ and to make him known unto the uttermost parts of the world, and only you can bring saving knowledge. So let us be faithful in what you've called us to do and trust you in the work and the fruit that is born. We thank you for all of those who are present. We pray for our local church in this assembly that you would strengthen us, build us up. You know the things that we stand in need of. We pray that you would strengthen those who serve in various capacities. Continue to build us up in love and in the knowledge of you, and that it would be infectious as we spread it from household to household. Let us be committed to living in light of your grace and making that grace known to others. We pray for all of our sick and shut in. We pray for those who have made special requests. We thank you for answered prayers. We pray for all of our students and teachers who are returning to the classroom, whether it's whatever level it is, elementary to college. We pray your blessings upon them, that you would grant them protection and safety as they seek to learn more. We pray not only for students, but teachers and administrators as well. Thank you, Father, for this very present moment. We know that things seem so bleak around us, but we know who we are and we know whose we are. And we pray that that would give us the sense of hope as we live from day to day, knowing that all things are under your control and there is nothing that is beyond your power. Continue to strengthen us by your word for your glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Was it a curse thing?